Now, just checking to make sure you weren't all asleep already. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 50. It's just an introductory verse to get us started this morning. Psalm 50 and verse 5. Psalm 50 and verse 5 reads, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." The context of this, which we're not going to get into this morning, is obviously the millennial reign. But it has been the purpose of God from the very beginning of His calling out a people for His name in the Old Testament. That was the nation of Israel. All the way through until eternity, God has always wanted His saints to gather together around Himself. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, He brought them to Mount Sinai, and the very first thing He said at Mount Sinai in chapter 19 and verse 4 was, "I have taken you by an eagle's wings, and I have brought you unto myself." Yes, they were going to go to Canaan. But the Lord's purpose, first and foremost, was to have His people gather around Himself. And so in Exodus chapter 25, while they were still at the foot of Mount Sinai, He says, "I want you to make a sanctuary so that I can dwell in the midst of my people." The sanctuary was built because God is holy, and His people were not. And thus there had to be a proper approach to God. And just in case you think our approach to God is any different today than it was then, you better think that again. Because you come to God the same way the children of Israel did. And the very first thing you do is you walk in and you find the altar where the blood is shed. And that's the way you approach God. But He wanted to dwell in the midst of His people. In Acts chapter 2, the very first thing that is said about the church in Acts chapter 2, the very first message of the church, by the way, was the gospel message. I find that interesting. The Spirit of God descends, melds them together into one, and Peter stands up with the 11, and he preaches the gospel. And as a result of the preaching of the gospel, there's this vast ingathering, and they were gathered together. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread, and in prayer. And it was evident and obvious in those first few chapters of Acts that as they gathered together, the Lord was in their midst, moving, shaking the building, empowering them to go forward on a mission to go from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, we all, you know, I've avoided it, but we'll go back to it. I know we hide under, sometimes wrongly or rightly, Matthew 18 and 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But is it just for the church age and for Israel? Oh no. I turn to Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 3 of chapter 21, it has these words, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is amongst men, and He will dwell with them, and He will be their God, and they shall be His people." I have just stretched us from Israel to the church to the millennium in Psalm 50, and on into the far reaches of eternity, and always God has wanted to gather His people together unto Him. And so it was obvious and normal for Him to gather the nation of Israel together. And so in Leviticus 23, He set appointed feasts whereby the nation of Israel would gather together. Seven times in the course of the year, there were seven different feasts, if you will. Not all of them are called feasts, but we use that term on the top of it. So we have the chart, you know, in all of the feasts of Jehovah. It's one of my favorite theories, by the way. I think it's a lot of preachers' favorite theories. And you know what they did when they came to those feasts? Two things. Number one, every male was supposed to come with something. Deuteronomy 15. Three times a year you shall appear before me, and you shall not appear before me empty. They came to give to the Lord. They did not come to get. They came to give. And when the people of Israel gathered together, they came to give, not to get. Oh, they got. Because you can never give the Lord without Him giving back to you. And He always gives me more than I ever give Him. And that's the beauty of it. But I come to give. And they were to come to give. But they were to do more than that. They were to come to remember. And those feasts, each one of them designated an aspect of the character of their God that they were to remember in light of that feast. When they came together at Passover, they came to remember that Christ is their Redeemer. When they gathered together in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they remembered that Christ, the God in their midst, was a holy God. The Feast of First Fruits, they remembered that Christ is preeminent. He gets the first place. He gets the first for the cross. That's especially significant in the first of the Feast of First Fruits. There are two of them. But in the Feast of Weeks, as it's called many times in the Old Testament, the second of the first fruits, they were tied together. They remembered that Christ was their provider. They were very special. They went out to the fields and they gathered in the harvest. And at the beginning of the first of the seventh month, there was the memorial of the blowing of the trumpets. I remember when I first was looking at that, and I was looking for the Feast of Trumpets. And I got out my computer, you know, and you know, you plug in Feast of Trumpets, no? So I could find out where it was in the scriptures, and I couldn't find it. What do you mean? I've heard messages on the Feast of Trumpets. The preachers can't be all wrong. I've heard Feast of Trumpets. But it's a memorial of the blowing of the trumpets. That's what it's called. And they were to remember in a very special way when you get into the blowing of the trumpets in Numbers chapter 10. They were to remember in a very special way that Christ was their king. And then they gathered 10 days later to remember that Christ is the acceptable sacrifice. And then a few days later, on the 21st, they remembered that it is Christ who has blessed them. It is Christ who has provided for their good. And you know what? We don't have seven in the New Testament. Because all seven of those feasts get gathered into one. And we have, in the New Testament, a remembrance feast. He wanted us to gather together to remember. Now, the word, and you can, well, let's see, our brother Smith is here, so we can check with him. the word is, and I'm not going to pronounce this right, you can correct me afterwards, brother, anonymous, or something of that nature. I don't know my Greek. But when you break that word apart, Anna is again, you don't remember the Anabaptists of In the 1600s, they were baptized again. Anna, again. And then the other is, the rest of that word means to bring to mind, to again bring to mind. It is a constant bringing to mind. Bringing to mind the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gather together in this unique meal, if you will, called the Lord's Supper, we are called together to especially think upon Him and upon His work. What a blessed time we had this morning to think about Him, His love, His work at Calvary, His victory, His glory, His coming again. It all centered in Him. And that's why we come together to remember Him. Not His love. Okay, we're just supposed to fill it last night, not take it away. This meeting, and this is what I'd like to spend just a few minutes this morning. I'm going to remember my time. I'm going to keep my eye on the clock. Okay, I will keep my eye on the clock. You can help me if you will, but I'm going to keep my eye on the clock because we got to keep moving here. This is a very unique meeting amongst all meetings. It is unique in several ways. First of all, it is this meeting, the Lord's Supper, that was given to Paul as a special revelation to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is no other meeting of the church that has been given by special revelation. All the other meetings of the church have been given to us in the example of the book of Acts, as well as the doctrine in the epistles. But this meeting, the Lord's Supper, was given to us as a special revelation of God to Paul. The second uniqueness about this meeting was not only was it given by special revelation to Paul, but this was the meeting that was instituted by the Lord Himself in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And I think one of those, there was Luke. The institution of that in Luke is read to us this morning. When we read through the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 20 at the church of Troas, they met together, the disciples met together to break bread. Now Paul preached to them till midnight. I'm happening to assume that they met in the evening as opposed to the morning. I don't think Paul would have preached from the morning till midnight. And they prayed, and they broke bread, and they had a meal, and there was other things that were going on that evening. But the reason that they came together was to break bread. Thus, this meeting becomes a very uniquely important meeting of the local church. Let's turn to, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, when I gather together for ministry or prayer, there's a number of subjects and ideas and thoughts that can be ministered on, and there's a number of ideas and thoughts that can be prayed about. But when we gather together to break bread, the subject matter of the breaking of bread has been designated for us. And in the Lord's revelation to Paul, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, we come together in remembrance of me, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, this is, back up to 23, for I have received of the Lord. You know, there's a few things that Paul received of the Lord. The gospel he received of the Lord. The church, the truth of the church he received of the Lord. And he received of the Lord this particular meeting. And he says, that same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, And when he had given thanks and broken and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance, to remember, to bring to mind me. I have a subject matter that is a subject matter of this meeting, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The subject matter of this meeting isn't various and sundry doctrines that could be brought up. The subject matter of this meeting is not me, that's for sure. The subject of this meeting is the Lord himself, and he designated that. And I'm going to say something that's probably a little rash and a little brash, but then I've been accused of that before, and will probably be accused of that again. When we speak of me, and when we speak of other things besides the Lord, we're doing despite to what the Lord has requested us to do. This meeting is unique not only in its subject matter, but this meeting is unique in its dignity. Now, I'm always afraid when I have Greek people listening to me in the audience, but I got this from a guy who knew Greek, so that's okay. I presume he was right. It says here in verse 20, when he comes therefore into one place, this is not, and we, to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, it's my understanding that this is not a possessive, like you and I would say, something that belonged to the Lord in that sense. But it has the idea and could have been translated, this is a Lordian supper. It gives dignity. It is to, this supper is to magnify the dignity and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his supper in that respect. Let me try to explain that to you. When we inaugurate a new president every 4 years, or inaugurate him again, depending on where it is, just after his inauguration speech, there are people who are invited to a presidential luncheon. Now, I've never been invited to one. And I don't ever anticipate ever being invited to one. That's fine. I really don't worry about it. Because I have been invited to one that is a whole lot more dignified than any presidential luncheon has ever been. And he has invited all of his disciples to a supper that is uniquely his. Now, at that presidential luncheon, I have a feeling you would be careful how you conducted yourself. I think you would be very careful how you would act while you were there. And I believe that as you would walk into that room, the tables would be set in the most immaculate of china and crystal and silver. And there'd have been way too many spoons and forks sitting next to my plate for me to figure out. I'm a country boy, man. Give me one fork, one spoon. And if you forget the fork, just give me the spoon. I'm happy. I get all confused with these things. But you'll never get confused with the Lord in the Supper. Because there is beauty and dignity and simplicity. And the most dignified, the most beautiful of all suppers is one that is beautiful in its simplicity. And we come to a supper that is uniquely simple and dignified and beautiful in its simplicity. And when I come to the presidential luncheon, I would not be late I would not go to it casually. I would prepare. I remember there was the president was doing one of his things. He came to Grand Rapids here last year. He was trying to do a deal on volunteerism or something, and so he had it all set up to have this guy in Holland who had done some volunteer work to meet him at the airport. He was going to make a big deal out of it. That's what these people do, you know. And so this fellow, he was getting ready to meet the president. But the poor guy didn't have a suit. And so he went out and bought himself a suit and a tie and shirt. Wow. He was going to meet the president. This was not a casual thing. Brethren and sisters, I'm not saying there's anything super spiritual about a shirt and a tie, but I am saying this, that we do not go casually to the Lord's Supper. And I won't tell you some of the stories that I could tell you right at this moment about the casualness that I have seen. Not only in the way it is approached and the time that you arrive, but the dress behavior as we come. Brethren, we need to take another look at this. This meal is not only unique in its focus and in its subject matter, not only is it unique in its dignity, it is a Lord's Supper, but it is unique in its symbolism. I don't know if you've thought about this, but when I go to the Old Testament, I find symbols and rituals abound. And in the prophetic messages of the Old Testament, I mean, come on, look at Zechariah. I mean, all these visions that he had, and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all of these fellows that spoke forth for the Lord had all kinds of symbols. They were laying on one side and laying on the other side and eating certain foods and not eating and doing all kinds of symbolic stuff. And when I get to the book of Revelation in the New Testament again, I'm finding all kinds of symbols, some of which I haven't figured out yet. And then, in contrast to the Old Testament and to the book of Revelation, I find the New Testament church. And there aren't many symbols. Notice I didn't say there aren't any. Aren't many symbols in the New Testament. Now, if there aren't many symbols, the symbols that are there become uniquely important. Now, there's the first symbol that I am greeted with as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is baptism, in which I identify myself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I symbolize that in immersion water baptism. Now, in the New Testament, that symbolism is always, please underscore that in your mind, it is always associated with evangelism. They were saved and baptized. Period. Saved and baptized. You know, I can't go down too many bunny trails right now because they don't have the time. But as we reduce our emphasis in evangelism, and that is a desperate trend in assemblies of God's people, we also reduce our emphasis in baptism. I am surprised when I run across, I shouldn't be anymore, I guess, but I want to always be surprised when I come across Christians who have been saved for some number of years and have never been baptized. And some of them are actually breaking bread and have never been baptized. Folks, that ought not so to be. We are in error. Because I cannot be identified with a group of people who have the Lord Jesus Christ as their center if I've never been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual. It's logically and scripturally unsound. And I'm hearing things about baptism today that I never dreamt I would ever hear. Remember our Anabaptist ancestors? Some of them were drowned in the sea, being tied to a stake at low tide and let the high tide drown them. For the doctrine of believers' baptism, all of them had been baptized as babies, but that wasn't good enough. They died for that doctrine. I would like to ask you the question, as I've asked myself this question over the last few months when I've been hearing things. I guess that's why I'm going down this money trail. Would you go to the stake for believers' baptism? And when I ask myself that question, I begin to realize how I have slipped in my thinking about the importance of believers' baptism. There are some of my brethren in heaven today who died for that truth. The other three or four symbols that we have in the New Testament are all found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of those symbols, the head covering, which by the way is being done away with today, flippantly, as a non-essential, I want to ask you a question. Is the headship of Christ a non-essential doctrine of the New Testament? You'd better take that up with Paul. He wrote two books on it, Ephesians and Colossians. The book of 1 Corinthians is filled with this thought. And one day, there's going to be a couple or three messages on this. I haven't got it put together yet. But embedded in the book of 1 Corinthians is this thought that only God gets glory in His local church. And that starts with chapter 1. Don't you give glory to men. Only God gets the glory. That's where it starts. And he comes back to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 16 verses, and he says, there is no other glory but the glory of Christ should be shown in the church. All other glories shall be covered. The glory of man cannot be seen in the church. Only the glory of Christ. And the male has been given the awesome responsibility of demonstrating by the uncovered head the glory of Christ. And then we come to two more. In the last part of the chapter, and that is the bread and the cup. The bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ given for us. And as we take the bread, we do it in remembrance of Him. And then there is the cup. And the cup symbolizes the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And as we heard yesterday, so ably and correctly, it is the blood of the new covenant into which we have entered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 24, the first 8 verses, We won't take the time to read them now. I'm looking at the clock. I've looked at the clock all morning. Mm-hmm. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses comes down from the mountain and he reads the law, the judgments, to the children of Israel. He sets up an altar. And when he gets done reading the law to them, all the people said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." It's the second or third time they said that. And then he took an animal and slew it. And he sprinkled half of the blood at the altar. And the other half he sprinkled over all the children of Israel, entering them into what is now called the Old Covenant. It is a bilateral covenant. A covenant between God and his people, Israel. But that's not the new covenant, is it? The new covenant is not in the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin, but in the blood of the Lamb of God, the precious Lamb of God, whose blood avails to take away sin. And when I take the cup, I don't enter into the covenant, by the way. But it is a memorial of a covenant and the blessing of the covenant that was not made between me and God, but I'd like to suggest between God and the Son. And I am the recipient of that covenant, and I take it in memorial of that covenant. To catch that in picture form, you go to the Old Testament, of course, and you go to 2 Samuel in chapter 9. And you have this fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. And he was brought in and sat at the table of David, not because there was anything in Mephibosheth. He was lame on both his feet. The covenant was not between Mephibosheth and David. The covenant was between David and Jonathan, of which Mephibosheth was the blessed recipient of that covenant. He was the one who got the blessing of that covenant. And there was a day in the history of mankind when God the Father and God the Son entered into a binding covenant. And God laid our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died. And he shed his blood. And God raised him from the dead. And he said, I am satisfied. Now I want you folks to gather together and remember the covenant into which you have been brought. Not because of anything you have done. Not because of anything that you have deserved. But because of what happened at the cross of Calvary. And in the New Testament, we get a symbol for that. The cup. And we take it. And we pass it. And we partake of it. And we bow our heads. And thank the Lord for the covenant that we've entered into by God his Son at the place called Calvary. A covenant that is unilateral. A covenant into which we receive the blessing of. Do you think that when there's only 3 symbols, or 4. I say 4, you know, in parentheses, because if you want to say another symbol is, then it's sort of a lack. There's the uncovered head of the male. It's just as important as the covered head of the lady, and that's why I'm saying 3 or 4, depending on how you want to look at it, because I think it's just as important for a male to be uncovered as it is for a female to be covered. And that's why it's important for the congregation to gather together. Males and females, because only as the males and females are gathered together in corporate meeting that the glory of Christ and the hidden glory of man can be manifested. In a meeting with all males or all females, that can't be done, can it? In reality. I'm going to pass from that stuff. That's another bunny trail I'd like to get out. Not only is it unique in its focus, this dew in remembrance of me, not only is it unique in its dignity as a lordly cup, not only is it unique in symbolism, but it's unique in its intention or purpose. This is a remembrance meeting. Now, I give Frank Haggerty, whom some of you may have heard at some point or another. He's in heaven today. He was a Scotsman, and he was a missionary in Bolivia for the majority of his life. And I only heard him two or three times in my life, but I so much appreciated his ministry. And he had some ministry concerning the local church, and he wanted to give us a definition of what it was to remember, remembrance. And his definition ran like this, and I've written it down, and I have so much appreciated it. Remembrance is to bring an event out of the past into the present in such a way that it will not lose its vigor and will affect my life in the future. To bring an event out of the past into the present in such a way that it will not lose the vigor of that event, and it will affect my life in the future. If you can come to the remembrance meeting and be unaffected in your life, you have not remembered the Lord Jesus. As I come together on Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and I'm brought back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm brought back to who He is, in all of His glory, and all of His person, and all of His compassion, and all of His care, and all of His justice, and all of my own lack, I rise from that meeting with a renewed dedication to live my life for this one who gave Himself for me. If I can walk away from that meeting and it does not affect my life, I have not entered into the meeting of that meeting. This is not a ritual, brethren and sisters. This is instituted by God that it will affect the very core of my being and the way that I live my life from Monday to Saturday. And by Saturday, if I started to slip again, I'll get back to the Lord's Supper and Sunday morning get squared away again. Because I get my focus in the right place. It's so easy to lose focus on Christ. And we need to be reminded constantly again to focus our lives on Him. I'm struggling with myself. Let me say this real briefly. Jeremiah 16:7 has a little verse that says breaking bread for the dead. Okay, we won't get into the context of that, but in the Middle East, evidently, there's a habit, a custom, that they gather together, people gather together, and they have an anniversary of the death of their loved one, and they get around the table, and they actually break bread, and when you break bread, you say something about this loved one, and it's supposed to comfort the grieving folks who have lost their loved one, and then you take this cup, and you take a little sip from it, and you say something comforting to the loved one. And as it goes around the table, there was this fellow that was telling Frank Haggerty about this story. He said, I went back and I had this uncle. I had never known him, but I was invited to this. And he said, man, by the time I got done with that gathering, he said, I learned a lot of things about my uncle that I never learned before. And you know what happens? When we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, one brother gets up and another brother gets up and another brother gets up, and you know what? I'm refreshed and renewed in my mind about the Lord Jesus, and I learn something from some of my brethren, a thought, an idea, a phrase in a hymn, a phrase in a passage of scripture that is read, something that is spoken to the Lord as a brother that gets up to lead us in worship, and I learn about Him. But the disciples gathered together, not unaware of this custom, I'm sure. But the Lord lifted it out of the custom of the Old Testament. And he says, I want you to gather together and remember me. And you don't do it on the day of my death, obviously. The disciples gather together on the day of his resurrection. Because we're not remembering just the death. And my goodness, that could get terribly morbid. And we're never actually told to do that to begin with. We gather together on the day of his resurrection because it's a day of victory. Our Lord is not on the cross. We don't have crucifixes. My Lord is on the throne. And he's crowned with glory and honor. And I come together to remember the victory and the blessing that comes from Calvary. And as I gather together to remember him with my believers, my believer friends, we rise from that table. And the fragrance, the joy, the reality of that meeting flows into my week. As I focus once again on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly. We haven't moved from 1 Corinthians 11 yet. It is unique in its focus. It's unique in its dignity. It's unique in its symbolism. It's unique in its purpose. And it is unique in its discipline. Look with me in chapter 20, or chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now there's a couple of things that it doesn't say here. This is not a reception policy. All local churches should have a reception policy. This is not a reception policy. This man, this person, is already in fellowship. This has nothing to do with whether you come or not come. That's not what the text says. Let a man examine himself and decide whether he should come or not. That's not what the text says. But we come examined. That is the way in which we come. We examine our lives. I remember a book that I probably wouldn't have agreed with had I opened it because it was written by a Reformed guy who probably didn't know what supper was really all about. But the title of his book was wonderful. He says, For Sinners Only. I thought that was an interesting title to the book. I probably would have disagreed with the content, but I like the title. And as I come, I've examined myself, recognizing that I am nothing in myself. I have nothing to deserve to be here, but I'm here to remember the one who in his grace and his mercy and in his love remembered me and gave himself for me. And I will gather together, not in division, as they were. I will gather together not despising some and uplifting others. All of my brethren are my brethren, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're black or white. We gather together as one body of Christ, and we remember him. And there is no one that is any different before the Lord than I am. I need to examine myself. But then when I get to verse 31, I read this, For if we would judge ourselves, suddenly I have come from the singular to the plural. We, plural, should not be judged. But when we, plural, are judged, we, plural, are chastened of the Lord, that we, plural, should not be condemned with the world. In this meeting, there is a unique discipline that is necessary for we, the assembly, to take upon ourselves. The assembly must know who is there, why they are there. Because if someone are there in who should not be there, for whatever reason, and there are reasons, that we would be put away from that, the fellowship of the church. and they're elucidated in the scriptures. We need discipline in the church. If we judge ourselves, then we're not going to be judged by God. But if we will not do it, God will. Because this meeting is a unique meeting. This meeting is a focused meeting. This meeting is a Lord's meeting. This meeting is rich in its symbolism. This meeting has His intention and purpose. And thus, this meeting needs to know the discipline of the local church. And that means that we need to know who's here and why. Thus, this meeting is unique in its discipline. That is never said about a ministry meeting. That is never said about a gospel meeting, obviously. It is never said about a prayer meeting. But it is said about the Lord's Supper. Brethren, this is what the text of Scripture is telling us. The Lord would have us gather around Himself. But we must do it in His way, in His appointed way, that we might not be judged with the world who is condemned already. And you know what's going to happen when we get there? We're going to worship. And so thankful that as we gather together, I believe from my heart, and I believe from other hearts, worship ascended to the Lord Jesus as we met together this morning. May we never forsake the assembly of ourselves together in this glorious meeting called the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have instituted this meeting. And you have given us instructions about this meeting that we might do it in such a way as would bring honor and glory to your Son, to whom belongs all the glory. Our Father, we thank you for the convening of this conference. We thank you for the work of those behind the scenes in this conference. We're thankful that there have been some who have labored this morning over this meal that we are about to partake of. We're thankful for them, and we're thankful that we live in a country of bounty, that we have this bounteous table that we can sit down at. And our Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy while we eat this meal together. We just ask you that we would do this to your honor and to your glory, for we would ask it in His worthy and precious name. Amen. Now I'm about 5 minutes over. Sorry about that. So eat fast.